Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us and challenge us and teach us, that you would help us understand your amazing love for us better, that we might be a people who love better. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. I've read that in 1928, a very interesting, albeit tragic, case came before the courts in Massachusetts. It concerned a man who had been walking on a boat dock when suddenly he tripped over a rope and fell into the cold, deep water of an ocean bay. He came up sputtering and yelling for help and then sank again, obviously in trouble. His friends were too far away to get to him, but only a few yards away on another dock was a young man sprawled on a deck chair just sunbathing. The desperate man shouted for help. Help, I can't swim, I can't swim. The young man, an excellent swimmer, only turned his head to watch as the man floundered in the water, sank, came up, sputtered in total panic, and then disappeared forever. The family of the drowned man was so upset by this display of callousness, indifference, that they sued the sunbather, and they lost. The court reluctantly ruled that the man on the dock had no legal responsibility whatsoever to try and save the other man's life. In effect, the law agrees with Cain's presupposition, "I am not my brother's keeper, and I have every legal right to mind my own business and to refuse to be involved." Now, while legally that's probably just fine, for us as Christians, the standard is quite different. Or to put this in the form of a question, Cain's question for us to think about today, are we our brother's or our sister's keeper? Though ironically, I think there's a more difficult question and a more important question that lies even deeper at the heart of this question, which is simply not are we our brother or sister's keeper, but should we love our brother or sister or neighbor as ourselves? Now, obviously, Jesus' answer to all of this is yes, and we know that our answer should be yes, but our lived experience is so much harder. I mean, who has the time? Who has the space? Who has the bandwidth to love like that? And of course, let's be honest, not all of those people are always likable. So how are we supposed to love them? And let's be honest, there's a lot of people out there, like 8 billion or so. Can we really be expected to love them all? Maybe the questions really are like, why should I love others? Or how can I really love others? Or just who am I supposed to love? Alas, most of the time, I think sadly, I just can't be bothered. I just won't go through the trouble, do the work. Because if I'm being honest, I just don't really care. Which, alas, makes me a little bit too much like Cain. But what if there's a different way, a better way? And what if it has something to do with a deeper, abiding love inside of us? Which brings us back to our series. This fall, we're exploring this idea that as Christians, we should be abiding in Christ. We're to be found in Him, hidden with Him, live in Him. And in that, we may finally be able to figure out who we are and how we're to live and what it's all for. But it only happens as we find ourselves in Him, in Christ, is how Paul says it a lot. Interestingly, I think most Christians miss this because we settle for the more popular but easily understood notion that Jesus is in us. And the mistake we can make with that is that we can have that view that then if Jesus is in us, then we are in charge. That then we can do whatever we want to do. That we can be whoever we want to be because Jesus is in us. He's kind of just coming along for the ride. He's like our get-out-of-jail-free card just in case. If we get in trouble, we have Him as our ticket to heaven, but not much more sometimes. Which is why I'm so much more interested and intrigued by this idea that How would that change? How would we change if we, instead of seeing Jesus in us, saw us in him? I think it would remind us more that he's in control, that he should be determining how we behave, that he should be defining who we are. And so that's what we're exploring this fall, being in Christ. What does it mean to abide, to be found in Christ, to have union with him? And how does that reshape us? That said, today in our passage, we're going to look at the other side a little bit as well, as we look at what and who abides in us. Because maybe it is important that Jesus, and particularly today, his love, abides in us. Because it helps us remember that he's also changing us from the inside out. Jesus' love for us and in us should then soften our hearts. It should expand our hearts. It should fill our hearts, and it should change our hearts, that we might love more like he loves. So, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. It's easiest just to turn all the way to Revelation, then back to Jude, and then to the letters of John. 1 John chapter 3. Again, I'm reminding you, I always read the NIV. In this series, I'm reading the ESV because I like that word abide, and the NIV translates it into a more modern way of speaking, which is just simply being in or remaining in, but I like that old word. I like that resting in, living in, dwelling in notion that comes from abiding. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Amen. a lot of abiding, and a lot of love, but it all starts strangely with Cain and Abel. Now, if you remember the story from our Bible readings all the way back at the beginning, I believe this was day two of this year, Genesis chapter 4. If you remember all the way back to then, we talked about Cain and Abel. They were both children of Adam and Eve. Cain was a farmer. Abel was a shepherd. Both wanted to offer something of what they had been blessed with as a sacrifice to God. And so Cain offered up some of his crop from the field. Abel offered a portion from the flock. And God was more pleased with Abel's offering. And if the story ended there, everything would have been fine. We would have learned that about the offerings that God prefers. God prefers the sheep than the wheat. And the next year, Cain would have bought something from the flock to offer, and that would have been that. End of the story, chapter 5, we just move on. But that, of course, isn't how the story ends. Because Cain became embarrassed. He became jealous. He became afraid. He became angry. At which point God enters back into the story. In the midst of all of those feelings, despite the lesser offering, God actually doesn't show up to Abel in the story. God shows up to Cain, and God warns him. And this is pretty special, pretty unique. God shows up and speaks to Cain. There's probably a whole sermon right there. It's not today's. It'd be a good one, though. We should do that one time. But God shows up not to Abel, but Cain. And God enters into that story and entreats him not to give into those feelings. Those are the feelings that lead to the dark side of the force. Fear leads to anger, anger to hate, hate to suffering. That may be Yoda, but it sounds really similar. But had Cain listened to God or Yoda, the story could have ended right there. And that would have been that. Genesis chapter 5, we just move on. But of course he didn't. And that's not how the story ends. Because then Cain invites Abel out into a field. And Cain kills his brother Abel. And shortly thereafter, God shows up again and asks about the whereabouts of his brother, to which Cain famously responds, "Am I my brother's keeper?" With the resounding echo of an answer being yes. Back to our passage. Clearly, John seems to be contrasting something worldly with something Christ-like. Cain's worldly love, if you could call it love, with this different kind of love, with this abiding love that Jesus shows. And so I want us to dig into kind of these two different loves, Cain's love versus Jesus' love, as we try and figure out how we might be able to love others better. But we begin simply with Cain's worldly love, or at least the trouble that Cain was having with love. Because clearly, Cain couldn't love Abel because of this kind of distorted view of love he had, because he didn't understand God's love for him. The first part of that being the most obvious, since Cain killed Abel. Clearly, he was having trouble then loving Abel. That said, we get a clue to what was wrong with his love as we think about what he was feeling. Because while it's easy for us to see Cain's jealousy and Cain's hatred and Cain's selfishness, we know that underneath all of those feelings, it's really all about Cain, which makes sense. Because a lot of the time, worldly love is all about us. It's all about what we're feeling. If I'm not feeling loved, then it's going to be hard for me to love someone else. If I'm not getting something out of love, then I'm not going to love. If I think that you aren't worthy of love, well, then I'm not going to be able to love. But again, that doesn't sound like love. That said, it does explain why feeling distant from someone or different or divided towards someone can cause us to conclude that we don't have much of an obligation to love someone else, which is why we often feel indifferent and apathetic towards others. You see, a lot of times there are people that are hard to love because there's something about them we don't like, but a lot of the time it's simply a distance issue. I can see something that's different about you, and therefore I don't have to love, because I'm probably not going to get anything that I want back. That's not love. Clearly, Cain was disconnected from Abel, and that distance is what allowed him to do the unthinkable. That said, again, it's made even worse by this distorted view of love, thinking that love is earned or deserved or fair. But that's not love. That's a transaction. If I have to love you in order for you to love me, then I'm just paying a price. I'm just buying your love, which isn't love. It implies that we only have to love when we're getting love back in return. But of course, love is bigger than that. And God's love is even bigger still. But Cain was having trouble seeing it. Cain saw God's love as being scarce or closed or limited, which is why when God chose Abel's sacrifice over Cain's sacrifice, Cain saw that as a rejection, not of the sacrifice, but of Cain. And if love is that stingy, then there's never going to be enough love for Cain. But that's never what it was about, because God's love is so much bigger than that, which I think is John's larger point in our passage, even if Cain couldn't see it. Reminds me of an old C.S. Lewis quote, our spiritual health is directly proportional to our love for God. Our spiritual health is directly proportional to our love for God. Cain's spiritual health was at an all-time low because Cain couldn't comprehend God's love. But of course, there's a better love, as our passage goes on to detail, because there's also this love that abides, Jesus' love. And this love is unfair, and it is undeserved, and it is unnatural, which, while also somehow being expansive and extensive and abiding, which is what makes it so much different. Because, of course, Jesus' love isn't transactional, and it's not quite so small either. Jesus loved fundamentally differently than how he was loved. In fact, Jesus loved despite how he was loved, or in a lot of the times, wasn't loved. Remember, Jesus faced some severe opposition, severe persecution. Of course, John's experience, as he's telling this story to us, was also with the early church, who also lived through huge seasons of harassment and hardships because of Jesus. But their response, and Jesus' response to all of this hurt and all of this hate, was always love. Jesus didn't fight back. He wasn't indifferent. He didn't judge. He loved. Easy? No. Transformative? Yes. And of course, even in the most extreme example of this, on a cross, even there, Jesus chose to love. If ever there was a time to not, it would have been then. But this then becomes our example. This then becomes how we are to love. And I think this is really important. You see, I think our general assumption as people, as Christians, is that we know that we are to love others. That's Sunday School 101. That's kindergarten Sunday School, love other people. I got it, I understand. But we feel it so much less when we aren't feeling loved by them. And if we don't have to love others, if we're not being loved by them, then we don't have to love them. So kind of we know we're supposed to love, but the assumption is, but I'm going to need to be loved first by them, and then I'll risk. Then I'll be vulnerable. It's almost as if we think love must be that limited. We are to love only as we are loved. We are to love only those who are like us. We are to love only those who are easy to love. We are to love only when it's warranted or deserved or earned. But that's not love. And you'll notice that's really not what John's saying at all. In fact, John's whole point seems to be almost the reverse of that. Not only will people be indifferent to you, they're also going to hate you. In part because of Jesus, part because you're different, part because of how you love. But none of that is an excuse for not loving them back. If anything, that's when we need to supercharge our love. And what does that kind of love look like? What is the way that Jesus loves? And the answer is generously and sacrificially and completely. Jesus got hate and chose to generously, sacrificially, and completely love instead. I get indifference and I choose not to love back. John's point seems to be, even if you're hated, especially if you're hated, that's when you choose love. Not a feeling of love, not a selfish love for what I can get, not a transactional love, but an other-focused love. A love for their good. And how was Jesus able to love like that? Well, because he deeply knew God's love abiding in him. Somehow Jesus' love is rooted in God's overwhelming love for him, which then becomes the reason that Jesus can then love like that. But it's because of how he's loved. Which brings us to our love, which is modeled on Jesus' love for others, Jesus laying his life down for others. And that becomes the standard for how we are to love. So of course we're kind to others. Of course we're generous to others. Of course we think the best of others. Of course we sacrifice for others. And John gets really practical here too, kind of annoyingly so. It's not enough to only love in words or talk, but our love is lived through what we do by actually generously loving our neighbors. That's how we abide in God, and that's how God somehow abides in us. Because the love all comes from him. Our love for others is fueled by God's love for us, that is abiding in us, which is why it's so important that we know that love, that we relish in that love, that we enjoy that love, that we take comfort in that love, that we recognize and receive that love. We nurture his love in us so that we then can love others, even when it's hard, even when we're not feeling it, even when they don't deserve it. In some ways, we see this even better as we recognize that we weren't and aren't worthy of the love that we've received. In fact, scriptures are quite clear. There was nothing in us very praiseworthy or commendable for us to receive God's love. If anything, we were dead in our transgressions and sins, not to mention far from God and even hostile toward God. So if God was using a transactional love, we would never be loved. There's no reason why God would come to us, no reason why God has to love us, no reason why God would choose us if it was up to us, if it was up to a transaction. And yet God does love you. God has chosen you. Despite the ways we've bruised and betrayed him, despite the ways we ignore and avoid his love, despite the ways we still sin and still stray, he still loves us, still sacrifices for us, still died for us. But then it's that same love in us, unmerited, unlimited, that somehow allows us to love others like that. Even when it's hard. Even when they don't deserve it. Even when they've hurt us. Even when they've let us down. The only ways that we can love others fully like this is as we recognize the incredible way that God has chosen to love you, even when you don't deserve it. As that love abides in you, it enables all of us to love like Jesus loved. And that's the command, to love one another. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would set your amazing love deep into our souls, that it might abide there, that it might take root there, that it might blossom there, that we might be overwhelmed and overcome by your love for us, that we might love others, that we might love each other, that we might love your world. Not because they deserve it, not because they've earned it, not because they're easy to love, not because they love us, but simply because you love us. May we love them, because you love them too. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.